Good morning. New technology. I'm trying to get it on my belt back here. Let's see. Yeah, I got to put on my belt. There we go. As you may remember, a couple weeks ago, last time I was up here, I talked about how we need to reignite the fire, the passion that's in our lives. And as I started working on this week's lesson, I quickly realized that, and I promise you, I'm not a pyromaniac, but I was going to end up talking about fire again. But it's a different type of fire. When God came to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai, and he did so in a pretty memorable way, the people were not allowed to come near the mountain, and it shook and it burned with fire. And God spoke the Ten Commandments in such a way that the people were scared, struck fear into their hearts, and they pleaded with Moses to not let God speak to them again, because they thought if he did, they would die. And as Moses recounts for the people the events of Sinai and commands them to keep the covenant, Moses declared in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." I think most people, if you ask them what their vision of God is, they would say God is this harsh and wrathful God that we find accounts of in the New Testament. But then when you get to the New Testament, that he's a merciful God, full of love. But really the same declaration about God is made in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29 reads, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." The same phrase is used in both Testaments. And the writer of Hebrews here makes a point with the lesser comparison towards a greater comparison. If the people did not escape judgment and wrath when they refused Moses, who warned them on earth, then we will certainly not escape if we refuse to listen to the Son of God and the warnings that he received from heaven and provided while he was here on the earth. And so we must not look at God and think that he was harsh and he was vengeful and he was wrathful before Christ, but now he's lenient and gracious. That's not how they position themselves. I don't know why I always remember this illustration, because it's been, what, probably 12 years or so when Ken Craig came and met with us. And he used this illustration of the God of the Old Testament was like the father of a child. Could be very harsh, very demanding, a lot of discipline was delivered. But then when that person became a grandparent, they were much more, they would treat the kids, you know, much nicer and so forth. And Ken's illustration was that the God is the same God. This is the same person as a parent and also grandparent. It's just how they choose to interact with different groups. And I probably didn't do Craig's illustration justice there, but the point is that the Old Testament and the New Testament, it is the same God. And we do have to respect that. And so there could be two different attitudes or approaches from the same person. The parent and the grandparent was the same person dealing with two different groups. Their love still hadn't changed. There wasn't any difference between them. The difference were in the treatments and the actions towards them. And so this morning we'll look at what God means when he says that he is a consuming fire, and what it is that we're supposed to learn from that phrase, and about how it impacts his, or, you know, what we can learn about the characteristics of God in this regard. Now, God is frequently connected with fire throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 1, there's a vision of God in his throne room. We read about the one who sat upon the throne, and Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 27 tells us his appearance was like gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. In Daniel's vision that we find in chapter 7, in verses 9 and 10, Daniel tells us his throne was fiery flames. Pardon me. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out before him. When God descended on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 24, verse 17 tells us, "Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel." And of course, anyone who's never probably gone to church in their lives but has seen the Ten Commandments knows probably one of the most famous examples, which is, of course, the burning bush. Most people can tell you at least that much about how fire relates to the Lord. But it's just not the presence that is frequently associated with fire. It's also connected with his tolerance or his wrath upon sin. One of the earliest examples we find, we're talking a lot about Mount Sinai, but it's just how it is. When the golden calf incident happened, when Moses had gone up on the mountain and delayed longer than the people were thinking he should have been delayed, they started putting together a calf from the gold that they melted down. And when they're worshiping the golden calf and God sees this, in Exodus chapter 32, verse 10, he says, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them." Now, while it doesn't say the word fire there, at least in the English Standard Version, it talks about burning, and that's what fire does. And so his wrath was hot, and it was against them, and he wanted to consume them. Moses is also angry about this sin. We know he broke the tablets in his anger, and this symbolized this broken covenant between God and Israel. But God did not consume them, but that was how he reacted. We know the story about Nadab and Abihu and their unauthorized fire. The Lord sent fire from heaven to consume them because of their fire. We know Korah's rebellion, 250 men were consumed by fire. Sodom and Gomorrah, it's something most people who are not familiar with the Bible at all could tell you about. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed with fire and sulfur that came from heaven. And then John the Baptist, when he came preaching the kingdom of God, he warned Israel of the coming wrath of God. And he depicted the nation just being immersed by fire. I could have picked many, many more examples of fire, but this symbol of fire being used for his wrath, that just these examples can deliver to us, that just by focusing on these accounts, we are able to grasp this idea that God is a consuming fire. There are people in the world that are uncomfortable with Scripture's depictions of God's wrath. People don't want to hear about God as a wrathful God executing his judgment upon those that are sinful and have earned that judgment. No, people want to think about the love of God and the positive things of God. They don't want to hear about the rest of God's character. Years ago, on a Sunday that actually happened to fall on a Christmas day, Mike did a sermon talking about people want to focus on the baby Jesus. They don't want to think about the grown-up Jesus. The baby Jesus is, you know, innocent and doesn't demand anything. The grown-up Jesus demanded a lot. And so that's why people like Christmas, because there's nothing they have to do other than just come together that day. And in the same way, people don't want to think about a wrathful God. They want to think about the loving God, that he surely wouldn't allow so-and-so who lived their life, just lived a good life, not get into heaven. That's not how people want to think about it. But This is not a recent problem. I found an account. There was a second century man named Marcion. I'm probably pronouncing that incorrect. But he said the God of the Old Testament, the wrathful God, was not really God at all. Only the God of the New Testament, the loving, gracious God, was truly God. However, we know this is completely false just by some of the passages that we read already this morning. But how does God describe himself? Well, it's not a question we have to, it's not a what if or anything we have to ponder about. God does provide a description of himself. In the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 34, remember Moses had broken the tablets earlier out of anger. And so he's gone and he's now cut down or removed and formed two new tablets. And he's going back up to the top of Mount Sinai to meet with the Lord so the Lord can create the Ten Commandments again. And in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7, it says, "The Lord passed before him," meaning Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" Well, there's that loving God that we want to focus on, but we need to continue on. "But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." So God admits he's a God of love. He doesn't want anyone to die in a sinful state. That's why he sent his son to us. But he also says, "I'm not going to overlook the guilt that people do. I'm not going to clear the iniquity that is on them. And they are going to answer to that." So we think of God as being wrathful sometimes just for the sake of being angry. Often God is pictured as a God who's always angry and just needs appeasing. I think that's a fair description of how a lot of people in the world view him. But based upon this passage, it's not how he describes himself. He's slow to anger. He's merciful and gracious. But as I said, the wrath is directed towards, it's not towards the world as if God were in this perpetual state of anger. It's directed at sin and those who commit sin. Sin, as we all could probably say, is just, it's a violation of God's law. The laws that he's provided us, if we don't live them and we violate them, well, that is what is going to stir up God's anger towards us. But essentially, God's wrath is just a way of revealing the holiness that is in God. In Isaiah chapter 6 and Revelation 4, we read about the spiritual beings that are there in heaven with him, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That is just the nature of God. He cannot tolerate sin. He won't look upon sin. And he will punish that sin. God's wrath is directed towards all those that are living in unrighteousness. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." When God pours out his wrath against sin, we can be assured that it is justified. We can be assured that the person receiving that wrath has earned that wrath through the way they've chosen to have ungodliness in their lives and to not live a righteous life, but to dwell in unrighteousness. There's a lot of violent language that's used to describe God's wrath, and it's not verses that I'm sure that people like to read or focus on, but we have to look at that to understand what God's wrath is all about. I'm going to read some of these passages that are maybe not real long, but but they are very descriptive, talking about how God treats those that sin against him. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 3. I'm far out ahead enough in Isaiah. I don't think Mike will hit this one anytime soon. We'll probably have forgotten it by the time we get there. But chapter 63, verses 1 through 3 says, "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozra, he who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who tread in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. It's pretty descriptive. Not something I would not want to be in that wine press, but that is a symbol of God's wrath. If we go to Revelation chapter 14, New Testament has similar language. Revelation 14, 17 through 20 says, then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle. Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, which I read is about 200 miles. Old Testament language is very similar to this New Testament language. The Lord will direct his wrath at those that have incurred it. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. There's even a song that's in our songbooks. I check, it's number 1009. It's not a song we sing very often, but I've been known to lead it from time to time, and it's a song that most people don't even really relate as they sing it as being a scriptural song, but it's the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And while obviously the song is not inspired text, I don't want to insinuate that in any way, shape, or form, but the words that are in the song, I think we can easily understand are based upon biblical topics or concepts. The first verse says, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. And then another verse begins, he has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never sound retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. People probably sing that song and don't realize that this song is talking about the wrath that he's going to have against those that have sinned against him. The winepress is trampling out the vintage where the grape. That's Revelation. That's what we just talked about. This is the punishment due to those that are living an unrighteous life. And even in secular songs, it is expressed in such a way. So with all this in mind, where does this leave us? We've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God according to Romans chapter 3 verse 23. And Romans chapter 3 verse 10 tells us that there is no one who is righteous, not even one person. But what we can do, and I'll talk about this here a little bit more towards my close, but one thing we have to focus on is that we remain faithful, that we live a righteous life, that we live a life with holiness as our goal. And that's the best way, and I know this is a bad pun, but to stay out of the line of fire. We have to live in a life that we are not going to incur this wrath upon us. But just so this isn't all a negative thought, I think there are some passages that can show that there are some positive benefits for the Lord having this consuming fire. We're told that God will consume his and our enemies. You could really call it a pep talk in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. He says, hear, O Israel, You are to cross over the Jordan today. This is Moses speaking, I should say. You are to cross over the Jordan today to go and to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves. Cities great and fortified up to heaven. A people great and tall. The sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? So Moses is telling them that they're going to be going up against armies that are greater than them, that are stronger than them, that probably have more men and horses and chariots than them. They're going to go up against cities that are fortified all the way up to the sky. They would have no hope of being able to go over those walls. Their warriors are great and tall, which is one of the things that led them to wandering for 40 years. They didn't want to take on these very large men that had been reported back from the men that went out to scout the earth, the land. And it says their reputation preceded themselves, that no one could go up against them, and who can stand against the sons of Anak? Well, I tell you what, that's not something that is going to instill a lot of confidence in an army. This pep talk is not one that would generally instill a lot of excitement for the battle. But the next verse, though, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 3, that's the key to why Moses said what he said in verses 1 and 2. Verse 3 says, "Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord of God, the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you." The Lord is going to use his consuming fire to help you overcome your enemies, his enemies. For God to be a consuming fire means that when we come up against things that we don't think we can handle on our own, a foe too great, a situation too terrible, he's going to be there for us. God has the power to drive out those people and situations that stand before us. He can bring victory over any enemy that we may face in our lives. When we're persecuted for the cause of Christ, God will deal with them. His wrath, his consuming fire, will be there for them. When we suffer because maybe we have made that decision to put Christ first in our lives, and it might impact our jobs or our family life or our friends or our neighbors, whatever the case may be, that when we've made that decision to be faithful and to live a life for him, and that causes difficulties in our life, God will deal with that for us. His wrath will go against those that are not accepting of that decision we've made. Our God as a consuming fire is an encouragement to those who've chosen to live their life for him and for his son. God will wipe out any evil that will try to oppose that. He will judge the evil when they do that. He will consume those who are committing violence and just causing people to stumble. He will bring down anyone who is against him, and the judgment will be there for those that cause this trouble in the life. He will deal with those who resist you as you're walking with God. Therefore, we can leave things in God's hands and to judge those who really cause us those problems. God's wrath motivates us to seek forgiveness. Since we've sinned against the Lord, and all of us are deserving of that judgment, well, we have to find a way to escape. We need to find forgiveness. We need to find salvation. And like I talked earlier, in Hebrews it said, if they didn't escape by listening to Moses, then what excuse are we going to have when we have the account of the Son of God who came to this earth and lived a life to show how we should live and how much more we are going to be judged and considered that against us, but for not listening to him. We all need the salvation that is provided through the death on the cross of his son. A question is raised in Revelation chapter 6, verse 17, that says, For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Well, verse 13, the question is asked, who are these? And the answer is, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's who can stand. Those that have made their life choices, to wash their robes and live their life in that service to him. Salvation from the coming wrath can only be found in being buried in water baptism with Jesus, who is the Lamb of the God, the Lamb of God, who has taken away all the sins of the world. That was done through the sacrifice on his cross. Only when we come face to face with God's wrath, I think, can we really appreciate God's love. We cannot fully appreciate that we could be justified through the blood of Jesus until we understand that by our actions, by our sinfulness, we deserve the wrath of God. We deserve to be in that wine press. We deserve to be trampled. We deserve to have that wrath against us, against which no one can stand. Our God is a consuming fire, and he will judge his enemies, and he will consume the wicked. And so we have to be able to stand on the day of judgment and hope that our robes are still white, that we've kept that through our life, and that we can find grace rather than the consuming fire. Now, for those who haven't even made that decision to try to keep your robes white or even have put on a white robe at all and be buried after being buried in baptism, that fire is coming for you. Revelation 20 says that those whose name is not found in the book of life is going to be thrown into a lake of fire. That is a different type of fire that will never be quenched. That's a fire that will never be put out. That's a fire that I don't want any part of. But if you don't take advantage of the salvation that is provided to all of us, that is assured to all of us by accepting his son and being baptized in being baptized and rising anew, then that fire is waiting for you. It's just a matter of when, not if. But right now you have that time. You have a chance to say, I don't want that fire. And you can come forward and you can proclaim the name of Christ as being the Son of God. And you can repent of your sins and be baptized for eternity, and have salvation for eternal life. All this is before you today. You have the opportunity to come now as we stand and as we sing.